the year 1960, the Strict and Particular Baptist Ministers' Fellowship sponsored a series of conferences to hear specially commissioned papers on and to discuss the whole question of the free offer of the gospel. Among those presenting papers was the late Principal Charles Breed. The recording that follows was made at that time.
I'll now ask our brother Breed to lead us in prayer, please.
Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are completely unworthy to come to thee, but thou hast filled our hearts with hope by the many promises of thy word and by the abundant provision of all our needs in thy Son. We praise thy holy name for the astonishing grace that displayed itself in the gift of the Saviour of sinners. It is thus encouraged that we come to thee, remembering that we may do so with boldness according to thine own word. Enable us now with true hearts and in full assurance of faith to come to thee. We gather principally as those who are concerned with the proclamation of thy holy gospel. We would be conscious of our responsibilities. We would be aware of the high honor thou hast thrust upon us. Mercifully help us then that we may not be cast down by a sense of our own inefficiency, but given grace to remember that according to thy word it pleases thee to make us efficient ministers of the New Testament. So lead us now into those things that we desire to understand. We come to thy word, and we glorify thee that thou hast spoken therein and revealed thyself therein. We desire to know thee, who art the truth. We therefore implore that upon every one now present, particularly upon our speaker, the grace of the Holy Ghost, that we may be set apart for this purpose, and that thy will in relation to us at this time shall be fulfilled in us and by us. We thank thee because we also realize that however much we know, we have only begun to know the vast wonder of divine revelation. We confess our ignorance, and we humbly pray for increasing knowledge and increasing light. We beg that we may not be afraid of the truth. If we have strayed anywhere in this matter, be pleased to rectify us and bring us again into those paths that we ought to follow. If we have deviated any matter of teaching or doctrine or in understanding thy word, graciously enlighten us and guide us aright. So may we feel as we separate that we have seen Jesus and that we have caught a little more of his mind and his will, so that we may be strengthened and better able to set forth with all clearness and definiteness and with all courage and boldness and tender sympathy the word of everlasting life. Have mercy upon all who thus proclaim it, and upon thy one church throughout the world, as upon all absent members of our fellowship. Exceed our prayers and our highest desires with the great deluge of thy mercy and love, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Before commencing his paper, Principal Breed made the following general comments.
My dear Mr. Chairman and brethren, this matter that has been put into my hands for tonight is a very extensive one. And you will understand that I am only introducing the subject to you. At the time at my disposal, I can do no more. That means, of course, that my paper raises a lot of questions to which it does not give the answers. We need a treatment, for example, of the coming in and the history of the terms used in this controversy, particularly the word offer. We need a treatment of the theological background which concerns faith, whether or not it is the duty of man. We need a treatment of the texts and scripture passages that are handled in this controversy. I even feel we could do well to have a treatment of some of the work that has been done on the subject by such men as Joseph Hussey of Cambridge in 1707 and John Johnson of Liverpool later on in that century, who also wrote strenuously against the notion that the gospel was an offer of any kind whatever. I am speaking against the idea, of course, of gospel offers. And any differences that may occur among us tonight on that subject will, of course, be dealt with in a most friendly and brotherly spirit. What is not said then in this paper is not said because this is merely an introduction. An introduction to the case against the free offer of the gospel.
After these introductory comments, Principal Breed proceeded with his paper.
When some of the American states abolished slavery, many of the slave owners kept the knowledge of their freedom from their slaves, so as to continue their servitude. It appears that a company of right-minded persons went about telling the slaves the good news of their emancipation. They did not offer the slaves their freedom, this would have been absurd, but informed them of their liberty. It is in this way that we conceive the preaching of the gospel as the announcement of glad tidings concerning what God did at Calvary. To some extent, the controversy about gospel offers is one of terms. By offering the gospel or salvation, many seem to mean what others mean by preaching. This difference in the use of terms is, unhappily, not the whole of the matter. The word offer, in connection with the gospel, seems to have come into use since the Reformation. And its meaning appears to have developed in the course of the years as the meaning of terms does develop. The English word offer is, of course, from the Latin offerre, which meant, as any Latin dictionary will show, to bring before, present, show, exhibit. From the same root, the Latins had a noun, offerumenta, meaning a present. If the meaning to present or to exhibit is read into the use of the word offer in some of the Puritans or in the Reformers, a rather different force is on. Apart from the rather dubious use of the term offer, other statements of Calvinistic writers are found, as in some of the Puritans, not all, and Calvin, which are prone to mislead unless taken with the clear teaching of these writers in other places. In his work on eternal predestination, Calvin said, "I obtain therefore the next conclusion that the mercy of God is offered equally to those who believe and to those who believe not, so that those who are not divinely taught within are only rendered inexcusable, not saved." Again, in speaking of repentance, he says, "He," that is God, "has pleasure in the latter, because he invites all men to it by his word." Just after this, Calvin says, "In the primary manner, he calls or invites all men unto eternal life." By these statements, Calvin must not be thought to imply that all men can accept or reject the gospel as they please, or that salvation turns upon their independent action. Nor is this implied when Calvin says in his tract, "God invites all indiscriminately by outward preaching." For in his commentary on John 3:16 he says, "For Christ is made known and held out to the view of all, but the elect alone are they whose eyes God opened." In his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 3, Section 10, Calvin says, "The apostles' doctrine is not that the grace of a good will is offered to us if we will accept of it, but that God himself is pleased so to work in us as to guide, turn, and govern our heart by his Spirit." Again, in the next section, he says, in the French edition, "We see that this movement without virtue, which the Sophists imagine, is excluded. I mean, their dogma that God only offers his grace on such conditions that each may refuse or accept it as seems to him good. Such a theory, I say, which is neither fish nor flesh, is excluded when it is said that God makes us so persevere that we are in no danger of declining." That's the end of the quote from Calvin. It is to be regretted that not all those Calvinists who hold the free offer doctrine are as clear as Calvin was concerning their meaning. However, it must be recognized that such persons are not Arminian in doctrine, but hold the doctrines of grace as well as others. Another point needing attention is that the free offer theory is not concerned with what the unregenerate can or cannot do, but with what they ought to do. It is concerned not with a sinner's ability, but with a sinner's duty. Some Calvinists, however, have confused the question with faulty reasoning. Thus, it is sometimes argued that what is not in the power of a natural man cannot be his duty. This well-meaning argument is false. It assumes that ability is the measure of obligation. That ought implies can. The truth is that inability does not destroy obligation. A debtor's inability to pay his debts does not destroy his obligation to his creditors. By the fall, all the descendants of Adam were rendered unable to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet, the law of God has not diminished one iota of its demand, and still requires a full and perfect love, which even the holiest saint is not yet able to give. The principle of the free offer of the gospel is not then concerned with the ability of the unregenerate, but with their duty. It says, in effect, that all who hear the gospel ought to believe. One or two examples could now be taken from typical Calvinistic theologians. A.A. Hodge, writing on the preaching of the gospel, or what is commonly referred to as the external call, says, "It is addressed to the non-elect equally with the elect, because it is equally their duty and interest to accept the gospel. Because the provisions of salvation are equally suitable to their case and abundantly sufficient for all, and because God intends that its benefits shall actually accrue to everyone who accepts it." Again, Hodge says, "A bona fide offer of the gospel is therefore to be made to all men. First, because the satisfaction rendered to the law is sufficient for all men. Two, because it is exactly adapted to the redemption of all. Three, because God designs that whosoever exercises faith in Christ shall be saved by him. Thus the atonement makes the salvation of every man to whom it is offered objectively possible. The design of Christ's death being to secure the salvation of his own people, incidentally to the accomplishment of that end, it comprehends the offer of that salvation freely and honestly to all men on the condition of their faith." That is the end of the quote from Hodge. Now, the foregoing statement of Hodge is very odd in several ways. Consider the reasons which are put forward for a bona fide offer of the gospel. First, that the satisfaction rendered by Christ is sufficient for all. What point is there in such a statement, even if true? It is often said that Christ's atonement was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. But what is the use of an inefficient sufficiency? What am I helped when my house is on fire and blazing furiously to be told that there is enough water in the mains to put the fire out? The statement has meaning for me only if the water is applied to my need. The offer of the gospel applies nothing. The second reason given by Hodge is that the satisfaction rendered by Christ is exactly adapted to the redemption of all. In other words, as he elsewhere puts it, the relations of all to the demands of the law are identical. What would save one would save another. This looks rather like a restatement of the first point, relative to sufficiency. The redemption of Christ may be conceived of as adapted to the needs of all in the way that water is adapted to the needs of the human race. Even so, many have died of thirst. Hodge agrees, of course, that the design of Christ's death was the salvation of his people, but then he adds that it also comprehends the offer of that salvation freely and honestly to all men. This is very odd. How can God honestly offer salvation to those for whom he does not intend it? Surely intention is the measure of sincerity. Thirdly, Hodge facts the principle of free offers on the ground that God designs to save whosoever believes in Christ. True enough. But this is only another way of saying that God designs to save the elect, since election is shown by the exercise of faith. God does not merely offer salvation to the elect, but actually bestows it by the almighty grace of the Holy Spirit. Another Calvinistic theologian who holds the free offer doctrine is L. Burkhoff. He writes, "When God calls a sinner to accept Christ by faith, he earnestly desires this. And when he promises those who repent and believe eternal life, his promise is dependable. This follows from the very nature, from the veracity of God. It is blasphemous to think that God would be guilty of equivocation and deception, that he would say one thing and mean another, that he would earnestly plead with the sinner to repent and believe unto salvation, and at the same time not desire it in any sense of the word." That's the end of the quote from Burkhoff. It is, of course, our point that God would not honestly offer something he had no intention of bestowing. Burkhoff continues, "It need not be denied that there is a real difficulty at this point. But this is the difficulty with which we are always confronted when we seek to harmonize the decretive will and the preceptive will of God, a difficulty which even the objectors cannot solve and often simply ignore. Yet we may not assume that the two are really contradictory." That's the end of that quote. It will be readily agreed that the preceptive will of God cannot be out of harmony with the decretive will of God. But this is not quite the problem here. It is to be noted that Professor Burkhoff recognizes that there is an inconsistency in supposing God to offer to all what he intends only for some. If it should be what is here contended, that the gospel is not an offer of any kind whatever, then the seeming inconsistency vanishes, at least at this point. The advocates of the free offer insist, of course, and rightly, that God genuinely intends to save all who believe. But this is merely another way of saying that God intends to save the elect, since only the elect believe. How can the divine intention to save the elect be a ground for an offer to the non-elect? The theory of the free offer claims that salvation is to be offered sincerely to all, elect and non-elect alike. If the sincerity of God in so doing is questioned, it is replied that the offer is perfectly genuine, since God intends to save all who believe. This merely means that God intends to save the elect, since only the elect believe. Yet it is maintained that the offer is sincere in the case of the non-elect also, since God will save them if they believe. The offer, in other words, still rests on the condition of faith. But in the mind of God, nothing is hypothetical. In the case of the reprobate, there is no question of their believing. The supposed condition just does not exist. Do these objections tell equally against the preaching of the gospel to all men everywhere? The reasons for the universal preaching of the gospel are so clear that they will be admitted by all Calvinists. There are at least five. One, because God commands this. Mark 16:50, Matthew 28:90. Two, it is the appointed means of saving the elect. John 10:4, James 1:18. Three, it reveals and condemns the impenitent. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, and 4:4, John 3:19. Four, it is the means of strengthening the saints. Ephesians 3:9. At five, it conveys the secondary and moral benefits of the truth. So far, then, the objection to the notion of a free offer of the gospel lies as follows. One, the New Testament requires the gospel to be handled by the method called preaching. Luke 9:2, Mark 16:15, 1 Timothy 2:7, and 2 Timothy 1:11. Now this next remark some of you have heard our secretary say already. I hope you won't think I've lifted it from him. The New Testament has 10 verbs and one noun, which mean preaching. But not one of these ever means offer. Again, the New Testament has 8 verbs and 4 nouns, which mean offer. But not one of these is ever used of preaching. Second, the terms and language of the free offer fit comfortably into an Arminian system of theology. As the Arminian Baptist Dan Taylor pointed out to Andrew Fuller, for this reason, such terms may well become the wooden horse of Arminianism in the citadel of Calvinism. free, the presentation of the gospel in terms of the free offer may gravely mislead the unconverted and confuse the inquirer. Of course, there are exhortations and invitations in Scripture, the so-called invitations being always imperative. These passages are made full use of in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Professor L. Beatner, who also holds the free offer doctrine, says, "The attentive reader, however, will perceive that the invitations are not in the strict sense general, but that they are addressed to the weary, the thirsty, the hungry, the willing, those who labor and are heavy laden, and not to those who are unconscious of any need and unwilling to be reformed." With that statement, this introduction can conclude.
There was considerable discussion following the paper. At the close of the discussion, Principal Breed was given opportunity to make some final comments when he said,
"I think, Mr. Chairman, it would ill become me at this hour to open up again on this subject. Though, of course, I feel just roaring to go on one or two of the things that have been said. We seem to be very near, even to our brethren who do not quite follow the situation. If the use of the term offer could be got rid of, we should find nearly nothing left to dispute about. A lot of it turns on that. Of course, we are agreed unanimously that the gospel is to be preached to all creatures. I hope that you listened to that bit of the paper in which I gave five reasons why it should be. The controversy that needs now to be entered into, and it has been raised already, is this question of duty, whether it's man's duty to believe savingly. We don't deny that it's his duty to repent, but it's a completely distinct matter whether it's his duty to possess saving faith. And I hope we shall have an opportunity of taking up this point subsequently. I think, too, there's confusion between man's unbelief on the one hand and the absence of saving faith on the other. These are quite distinct entities. A man is justly condemned for his unbelief, that's his own. But he is never condemned for the absence of saving faith. This question is never raised in any passage which treats of judgment or condemnation. The judgment rests upon man's unbelief, which is not a negative thing, but a positive thing, the love of darkness rather than light. To suggest that God would condemn a man for what he has not bestowed upon him is indeed a frightful thing to say. And mind you, we don't leave our reason behind when we come to the scriptures. Reason has to be the handmaid of faith. I wish this question also of the invitations could be more extensively dealt with. I agree that that would settle the question, and I'm quite confident on which side of the picture it would settle it.